Father God, we are grateful to be able to sing the great hope that we have in Christ. We're grateful, Lord, that it is nothing in of ourselves that we can have this hope, know of the great salvation that you have provided that is only in Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And so, Father, be honored and glorified as we look to your word now. Teach us by your word. Apply your truth and empower us to live it out in the power of your Spirit. And be honored and glorified in us, your church. We thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 18. You know, our regular diet is to go verse by verse through whole books of the Bible, but we are going verse by verse through a portion of Genesis here in preparation to go through the book of Romans in the fall coming up here. And so going through Genesis, we are looking at the faith of Abraham to teach us something about that faith in which Paul discusses in Romans, by which we are justified before God. And so we are continuing here in our study here in Genesis, looking at the faith of Abraham. So again, we are here this morning in chapter 13, verses 5 through 18. It is said, and I would say rightly so, but it is said that you can tell a lot about yourself by how you respond to a crisis, how you respond to conflict, how you respond to stress, and when things go bad. That how we respond in such situations says a lot about our priorities. And it says a lot about what we consider most important. And so it also then says a lot about our character, about who we really are. And therefore, I would argue as well that it also tells us a lot about our faith. What are we really trusting in? And how strong is our faith really? Are we fully trusting in God? Or do we place our trust in our own know-how and our own understanding? And therefore, if we do have faith at all, is that faith then needing to grow and mature? And so I think it's fair to ask ourselves, when something goes wrong, what is our raw and immediate reaction? Is it to run to God, to seek His wisdom, to depend upon Him in prayer and trust in His goodness, to lean on His sovereignty and know His promises? Or again, is it to take matters into our own hands and demonstrate we really trust in ourselves more than we trust in the God who created everything? We saw with Abram, who later will be named Abraham, as we've been going through Genesis, we saw with Abram, when crisis struck, when he got himself into a jam, he responded by taking matters into his own hands, by trusting in his own scheming and know-how, instead of trusting in God's sovereignty and God's promises. He had demonstrated faith in his expression of worship and in building those altar to the Lord there in the land of Canaan. But when problems arose, he trusted in his own know-how and therefore demonstrated that the faith that he had was a faith that needed to grow and mature. And to one degree or another, this is actually true of all of us. None of us have made it. None of us are super Christians. And certainly no one's faith is perfect, but we all have room and need to grow. And so true faith, the faith by which we are credited with righteousness before God, is a faith that grows. And the fact that we all have a faith that needs to grow also should indicate to us that obtaining that righteousness and the salvation that God brings really is nothing about us. But it is all by God's grace. because truly anything about us falls short, even our faith, right? We will never have enough faith. Our faith will never be strong enough. Our faith will never be mature enough. In no way will our faith ever be enough. And since faith and repentance goes hand in hand, that also means that we will never repent enough. But it is not our faith nor our repentance that saves us. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is what Christ has done and who He is that saves us. As we said last week, the exercise of faith is recognizing that it is all by grace and nothing of ourselves. But if we truly have faith, by which we are credited with righteousness, which God gives to all whom He saves, then we will have a faith that is growing, that is maturing. Because when God grants us faith, He causes us to grow and mature in Him. This is His work. And so as we continue to look at the life of Abraham, as so far in the narrative, again, his name being Abram, we've seen that he has this faith, but as we went over last week, we saw that this is a faith that needs to grow. And as we continue here this morning, we will see that this was a faith that was growing. And so when we saw him respond last week to his circumstances, to the crisis that was going on around him, we saw him respond selfishly. We saw him respond faithlessly. And yet today we will see him respond to the problems in life with faith. And so therefore respond with wisdom and even with selflessness. Remember, God has made his promises to Abram. And those promises consisted of land, seed, and blessing. As God called Abram to leave his land, to leave his family, to leave his father's house, and to go where God was going to show him. And again, as Moses was writing this, he was writing to show those Israelites that he had led out of Egypt and was leading to the promised land, leading to the land of Canaan, showing them that God had chosen them and had chosen them before they ever were a nation. Because he chose their father Abraham and made them into a great nation from him. And so now as we continue to read about Abram, we have read and seen that he believed God. And yet we saw last time that that belief, that faith, was weak. And it was a faith that needed to grow. And we saw that as in when the famine hit. And so he left Canaan and went down to Egypt. And there, to save his own neck, devised a plan where if they got into trouble due to Sarai being so beautiful, and got into trouble then because assuming Pharaoh would want to take her as his own and so would kill Abram, her husband, to take her, in order to save his own neck, they devised this plan to pass Sarah off as being just merely his sister. And so then when Pharaoh did take Sarai into his harem, Abram was spared. But again, this was a plan that just offered her up to that harem. It was nothing that protected her or was caring about her. But we do see here that God used this situation. Even as Abram was acting faithlessly, God faithfully used the situation for Abram's good to keep his promises of blessing him. And God also protected Sarai and so protected the promise of seed that Sarai was necessary for. We see there, as we went over last week, God struck Pharaoh's house with great plagues, and until he somehow, the text doesn't tell us how, whether he was told or just figured it out, but he figured out or somehow came to know that Sarai was Abram's wife, and that was why the plagues came upon his household. So again, despite the danger and the threat that Abram's faithlessness brought upon God's promises, we saw the faithfulness of God. But again, now today we see then a different Abram. Not one acting selfishly, but one who set aside his rights as the senior man. One who, instead of taking matters into his own hands, was trusting in God. So as we continue here in Genesis, I remember because of God's grace, Abram returned from Egypt even more rich than he was when he left. But those riches, along with the riches of his nephew Lot, now come with some new problems. So let's read the text here for this morning. We are in Genesis, again, chapter 13, starting in verse 5. And this is what it says. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled along the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So again, as we left off last week, we saw Abram, Sarah, and Lot back in the land. Abram had gone back to where he had first settled in the land, there between Bethel and Ai. And now in verse 5, we learn that Lot has his own bit of wealth. He had flocks and herds and tents. And the idea of having tents could be the same as what we read about what Abram obtained there in Egypt, specifically obtaining both male and female servants. And so the reference here to Lot's tents could indicate the servants that he had. Matter of fact, we see that not only had God blessed Abram materially coming out of Egypt, but as Lot lived with him and was close with him and connected to him, God also blessed Lot. And so we see all this wealth that he has obtained. But we see that all of this wealth was to the point that the land that they were in could not support them. We saw them earlier between Bethel and Ai, and there's no indication of a problem there of the land supporting them. But again, now they've grown in their wealth. They've grown in the number of livestock that they have. So now it's become a problem. And we see there the problem is repeated in verse 6 for emphasis that they could not dwell together. And we see the issues that have come along because of this great wealth. Now, sometimes we may feel that we don't have very much. Right? And we hear about people who have all these problems that are due to how much they have. And sometimes we may be tempted to hear about such problems that are due to people's wealth and say, well, you know, if I only had their problems, right? I wouldn't mind having the problems of the rich. You know, we all know the old adage, the grass is always greener on the other side, right? I don't remember who said it. I want to say it was Steve Lawson, maybe even Alistair Begg, I don't remember. But one of them said that the grass is always greener on the other side because there's more manure on the other side. Things look better from our perspective when we're not in that situation, when we're not there. And so we don't realize the issues and the problems that are actually on the other side. You know, we really should be thankful. And thankful, recognizing, one, our God has sovereignly given us more than we could ever deserve, no matter how much we have or don't have. Because all we actually deserve because of our sin is His displeasure and wrath. And yet He has given us each so many good things. And above all, He's given us salvation. He's given us hope beyond the here and now, hope beyond whatever material wealth we could gather in this life. He has given us a wealth for eternity. So no matter what we have so much in Jesus Christ. We should be a thankful people. And we should recognize that all He has given us, He has given us for our good because He is good. And so that means, too, whatever we don't have, He has not given us for our good. So instead of wishing we had the problems of the rich, we should be thankful for what we have and what we don't have. Who knows? I mean, we would wish that we had their problems, but who's to say we could handle their problems? Here in the text, we see problems that arise because of the wealth of Abraham and Lot. And really, though, we do see Abraham handle it pretty well. But who's to say I would handle it well? And if I wouldn't handle it well, then God is being gracious by not putting me in that circumstance. So I should be grateful. Now, we see here in verse 7 that strife specifically rose between Lot and Abram's herdsmen. And the word strife here indicates that the problem was dispute over claims to certain land. And that would certainly include areas of grazing for the livestock and a source of water as well. And the problem as to why the land could not support them, because again, we saw them earlier in the land, and there seemed to be no problem. They come back, and they gain wealth, gain livestock, and now the land can't support them. But in addition to what they have gained, there is also other people living in the land that is sucking those resources. And so we see at the end of verse 7, it says, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And so between all of this, the land was unable to support them. And Alan Ross, he comments on the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the land. And he says this, these original inhabitants of the land probably occupied the better parts so that Abram and Lot had to scrape for their water and food in the remaining sections. And so all of this then causes great strife. And so how would this be handled? What would they do? Where would they go? And really, the question is, what would Abraham do? Will he take matters into his own hands? Maybe give the overcrowded land to Lot and then go outside Canaan and find more lush and open land for himself? Or would he trust God and God's promises and stay in the land? Last week in chapter 12, we saw Abram, again, take matters into his own hands, leave the land of Egypt, endanger Sarai, and so to endanger the promises God made. But here, as there's a new threat that arises, as there's this dispute over the land, we see a different story. Again, Abram here is learning to trust God. And so instead of acting foolishly, as we saw him do in chapter 12, in faith he acts with wisdom and in generosity. Look at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." They're family. So why are we going to let these problems pull us apart, harm our relationship, be this conflict when we are family? You know, there's no conflict like conflict with family, right? That can make for some of the messiest battles when it's not handled properly. So when conflict rises in our family, we must demonstrate faith in God. We must look to His wisdom, look to His Word, depend on Him in prayer. If necessary, seek godly wisdom of people who will point us back to His Word and to Him. That we would seek in all that we do to honor God in that conflict within our family. And clearly for Abram, we see here that preserving the peace with his family was worth it. Now, there are unique, God-given bonds in our family, and yes, they are worth preserving. And so we must be wise in how we preserve them. Also, Abram, being the patriarch of the family, was in a position of responsibility to preserve that peace. And so what do we see him do? We see that he sets aside his prerogatives as the senior, as the patriarch, as the head of the family. He relinquishes his rights and gives Lot the choice of what he wants to do. Verse 9 says, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And as Lot looked at what his choices were, he saw the Jordan Valley. He saw this area that was lush because it was well-watered. And this is such a watered area and an area of such great growth that Moses compares it to the Garden of the Lord. And what's the Garden of the Lord? Well, in other words, he's saying this is like the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, that's where I want my livestock to graze. The Garden of Eden, that's the land I can live off of, right? This place was like the Garden of Eden. Which is amazing that he would make that comparison if you know anything about this area. The area of the Jordan Valley is the area of the Dead Sea. And what do you know about the Dead Sea? How much there is this growth of plenty of plant life and grazing area? Full of well-watered places. How lively is the Dead Sea? It's not. Right? No, it's a desolate place. But at this time, when Abraham and Lot had to separate from each other, this was a well-watered area. This was a lush and green area. It was like Eden. And Moses also compares it to Egypt. Remember, we said Egypt was dependent on the annual flooding of the Nile River, so it wasn't as dependent on persistent rains. So it very rarely experienced harsh droughts and famines. So it was well-watered and fertile. But what that area of the Jordan Valley was like then, to what it would become known to be, is explained in the next phrase there. Moses writes, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." The area in question is the area where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And these cities, as Moses says here, and as we'll see in our study, God destroyed. And so that's the answer to how the place went from being like Eden to being a wasteland. Now, Lot, he saw all this amazing, beautiful land, and we can only imagine what he was thinking. You're giving me the choice? I have the choice to go wherever I want and take whatever land I want, and that's one of my options? It's a no-brainer. That's where I'm going to go. And again, though, remember, Abram was in a position where he could say, listen, Lot, I'm the patriarch. I'm the head here. I am, however many times, your senior. I'm going to take what I want to take. I'm going to go to that land that's like Eden, and you can have whatever's left here. That could have been what he did, but down in Egypt, Abram learned the horrors of selfish thinking. He also began to learn that he needed to trust the Lord and the Lord's promises. And so we read there in verse 11, it says, so Lot chose for himself, and I think that's an important phrase there. Lot chose for himself. He didn't choose for what was in the best interest of his uncle Abram. He didn't choose in thinking through what would be most pleasing to the Lord. No, he chose for himself. Again, it says, he chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. So Abram, trusting God, remained this time in the land. And we could ask, I mean, who wouldn't make this choice that Lot made, right? This, as far as Lot could see, was the best choice. Again, we'll see as this narrative goes on all the problems that actually occur because of Lot going to the Jordan Valley. Again, too, this is an area that at this point was well-watered and so full of plant life, great for the livestock to graze. But it's an area that will turn into what we understand to be the Dead Sea area. In the end, this was not the best choice. You know, sometimes we look at what the Lord calls us to. Maybe the place he calls us to serve and minister to him in, or the life that he calls us to live. And as we look over the spiritual landscape and the choices the world puts before us, it would seem like there are so many other and better choices. There are so many things that would be more enjoyable and would give us more lush living and more comfortable lives. And certainly there are lifestyles we could choose to live that would bring us more immediate pleasure. And so our natural and our human eyes, our thinking, could look at all these other things and say, that's the best choice. But can we trust what God says? Do we have faith to know where He brings us and the life that He calls us to really, in the end, will prove itself to be the better choice? Can we trust in the wisdom of the Lord and choose not for ourselves, but for the glory and honor of our Lord? And trust that that is really the better choice. Again, what is our greatest desire? Or at least what should be our greatest desire? When we know the Lord of glory, when we know His might and His power, when we know how great and awesome He really is, and we know ourselves here on this side of the cross and understand the depths of the salvation He has provided, how great and awesome He is, that He is worthy of all honor and glory. Do we not recognize that our lives were made for His honor and glory, and that all that we would choose and that all that we would do should be for His glory? And that when we make the choice that is for His honor and glory, we have made the better choice. Can we trust in our God and all that He says? And trust that though we can see certain things that look like the better choice now, they are the things that will be one day desolate and bad choices. But that the Lord's ways are always good and right. They are what's best. I think there's also an important note here that Moses makes, some foreshadowing that he makes here in the text. Look at verses 12 through 13. He says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The word wicked here is the Hebrew word for evil, and it's in the plural, emphasizing how depraved and how perverse the people of Sodom were. They were great sinners against the Lord. And the word great here is the same word that we saw last week earlier in this chapter when we read how Abram was very rich. So in other words, the people of Sodom were exceedingly great sinners against Yahweh. And Lot moved right into the influence of that vile place, which would not help but have an effect on Lot. So let us learn to not follow just what seems good to us, but what does God say is good? This is a plea of every parent to their child, right? And really, it's a plea for all of us to choose not by human wisdom, but choose by God's wisdom according to His word. Or like Lot, we will pay more than we can afford. And so we see Lot goes his way. He made his choice. Abram, trusting God, he remains in the land, and we see God bless him for it. We see God reaffirms and confirms His promise to Abram to give him and his descendants this land. Lot saw the land he wanted and took it for himself, where God tells Abram to look in each direction and that God was going to give him all that he saw to him and his offspring. Actually, as we look at verse 15 there, literally, as it says that God is going to give that all that Abram saw to him and his offspring, it literally says in Hebrew that He's going to give it to him until always. He's not just going to give it to him for a time. He's not going to just give it to him for a season or until these certain expectations are no longer met. No, He's going to give him and his descendants that land until always. He's going to give it to them forever. This was theirs from God. And so again, think of Moses writing this as he's leading the people through the wilderness to the promised land, to Canaan, and saying, God has given you this land. All you have to do is go in and take it. All you have to do is trust God and believe what He has said. And what happens when they get to the land? They say, there's big people in there. We're like grasshoppers before them. I don't know that we can do this. They failed to trust God. And therefore, they had to go back and wander through the wilderness for 40 years till that unbelieving generation died off. But God was saying, I've given this to you. It's yours for the taking. Trust me. We have to learn and grow in our trust in the Lord, in all that He has said and all that He has promised. And really, His promises here to Abram are just incredible and astonishing as we read through this. Because again, as we've seen already up to this point, Abram's wife, Sarai, has been barren. They have no children. And yet God was going to make Abram's offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth. And so if you could count the dust of the earth, you'd be able to count Abram's descendants. But the dust of the earth is too numerous to count. And so too is the extent of which God will fulfill his promise to Abram. How incredible, how amazing is that? How great is Abram's God? Who, if we believe, is our God, right? How awesome is he? And what we may try and take for ourselves, as Lot took for himself, may seem great in the moment, may seem like the better choice, but the blessing is really waiting on the Lord and what he gives. He knows what's best. He is trustworthy. He is faithful to fulfill all that he said he will do. So God told Abram to walk throughout the land, walk the length and the breadth of the land, because God was going to give it to him. It was all his. And in all of this, Abram responded by worshiping the Lord. Right? Verse 18 says, "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So again, last week we saw Abram failing to trust God. And so he takes matters into his own hands, and it was disastrous. But the Lord was faithful despite Abram's faithlessness. God protected Sarai, and he preserved the promise he made to Abram, bringing Abram back into the land, even better off than he was before he went down to Egypt. But now, even through this strife with Lot and his herdsmen, we see that Abram was learning to trust the Lord. That though he demonstrated a weak faith, his was a faith that was growing and maturing. It still has a long way to grow and mature as we continue through the narrative and continue to study his life. But it was growing. He was trusting the Lord is able. And so he was able to make wise and selfless decisions instead of trying to force opportunities and take matters into his own hands. And again, it's the same for us. As we experience God's grace towards us, as we see his faithfulness in our lives, despite anything about us, but because of everything about who he is, that he is faithful no matter what our circumstances are. That even when our difficulties are a result of our own sinfulness and faithlessness, yet he is still gracious and faithful. And so as we experience that grace and faithfulness, we learn then all the more to trust him. And we learn all the more then to live in obedience to him. Again, as we've mentioned last week, it's only the false convert who sees God's grace as a license for sin. Instead, his faithfulness, even through our faithlessness, demonstrates how worthy he is of our trust. It demonstrates how worthy he is of our obedience, of our love, of our devotion, that we would be all the more committed to him and therefore growing in our faith. His faithfulness, despite our faithlessness, motivates faith and obedience in us who belong to him, in us whom he has saved. He causes us to grow. And so true saving faith, that faith in which we are made right before God, credited with righteousness, is a faith that grows. And so my question to you is, do you have a faith that grows? Are you having a faith that is maturing and depending all the more on the Lord? That is turning you more and more from sin and more into obedience to your Lord? Is yours a faith that, no, is not perfect yet, no, still may have a long way to go, but is a faith that is growing? That is true saving faith. That is the faith that Abraham had, and that is the faith that the Scriptures call us to have as well. That we are trusting in the Lord. We believe in him and have faith, and by faith we are justified before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that we have in Abraham. We are grateful, Lord, that We have such a privilege, Lord, of having your word preserved for us that we can see this example and learn about the faith that you call us to, the faith that you give as a gift. And so, Father, I just ask that you would grow us in our understanding, grow us in our faith, grow us in that obedience and that walk with you and that devotion to you as we depend upon you and all that you have promised and all that you have said, as we depend upon all that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Father, be honored and glorified in us. We're so grateful to know that you are faithful, that you are such a great and awesome God who is gracious. And so, Father, we thank you for the grace that you've shown to us as we recognize how undeserving of your kindness we are. We thank you, Lord, that you have not made it about us, but made it all about you and what you have accomplished in our behalf. And yet, Lord, through all of these things, and including our shortcomings, because of who you are and your faithfulness, you grow us in our faith. And so, Father, I pray that we would each be willing to examine ourselves and examine our faith to see that it is not stagnant, but growing and truly trusting in you. And that, Father, if we find ourselves in a stagnant faith, that you would bring us to repentance. And that you would demonstrate through your faithfulness how worthy and how awesome you are of our trust. Be glorified in us. Be glorified because of the great and awesome God you are. We thank you. Amen.